My dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this chapter before us, Ezekiel 35, teaches us that no one can treat the word of God with impunity. No one can handle it with carelessness and believe that they can easily escape the results of their action. The scriptures declare very clearly, brethren and sisters, that those who are rejected of Almighty God will face a terrible future, a terrible lot. The Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 10 and at verse 28 warned his disciples lest they should carelessly handle the word of God. And he told them in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 38 not to fear those who can kill the body, the physical persecution that would come against the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, but who could not kill the life, the soul, who could not extinguish that which they had devoted to Almighty God, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body, both the inner and outer, both the spirit and the substance, who is able to destroy all our existence in hell, or Gehenna as the word is. And the use of that word Gehenna speaks about the terrible situation that will come to those who without care handle Almighty God's truth. Gehenna in the olden times was the valley outside the city of Jerusalem. It was the rubbish dump where the refuse was placed that it might be destroyed by flames that continued to burn day after day. It was that the Lord Jesus Christ was committed in Isaiah chapter 53. But as the prophecy indicates here, a remarkable change in those circumstances came about. In verse 9, it says in Isaiah 53 verse 9 that his grave was appointed. The word made there means appointed. His grave was appointed to be with the wicked. He was destined by the judgment of the scribes and Pharisees to have his body thrown over the wall into the area of Gehenna with the criminals. But, says the prophecy, he was with the rich in his death. And that came to pass because he was separated and placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But those who act as criminals, brethren and sisters, are destined to the destruction of Gehenna. In the words of the Apostle Paul in the 2nd of Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 7, again he warns us of this future that will face those who destroy the truth. To you who are troubled, he says, in the circumstances where persecution was a daily occurrence, to you who are troubled, rest with us. Find security and comfort in the hope that he had. And what was that hope? That when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, all such, he says in verse 9, will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Not in the sense, of course, of the church that speaks about persecutions in hell forever, in flames of torment, but punished so that their identity, their history, their existence is completely removed. They will be punished from the presence of the Lord. When the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his beams, then all the evil, iniquity and darkness will be decimated. And therefore he comes, in verse 10, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in those that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. There's the contrast between people who are prepared to believe and those who know not God, in the sense that we have been considering in these two series of studies, and who furthermore obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you come over to the book of Revelation, the Lord's last message to his ecclesia, in the second chapter of the book of Revelation and verse 22, when he writes to the ecclesia at Thyatira, and he speaks about those in the ecclesia who acted like Jezebel of old, who acted in a way to seduced the faithful disciples of the Lord. He says in verse 20, I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to involve themselves in idol worship. Well, that's speaking about the apostasy. The apostasy which was already there in its embryo form, developed today in all the images of folly in the church system about us. But he says in verse 22, Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. There will be no continuing of this situation, he says. The seed of such apostasy will be dealt with as the mother. And the mother church and all her daughters will be finally obliterated from history. And God will be elevated. And the reason for that, that people might recognize the righteousness of God is to be supreme in their lives, brethren and sisters, as well as in the political and social spheres of mankind. So he says in verse 23, And all the ecclesias shall know that I am he which searcheth the kidneys and the hearts. The reins and the heart. The word reins is kidneys. It's that part of the body which purifies the blood and thus maintains life in its purity. I search that element of mankind, he says, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. These are the principles by which God works. He cannot tolerate evil or sin in any degree. And the time is coming when he will exercise his authority in the world about us, as indeed in the ecclesia, which is his family. And those who will be rejected of the Lord as unworthy servants will be excommunicated from his sight, as much as the darkness of the night is removed when the day star appears and the glory of the morning is here. He points that out very, very clearly in the words of Matthew chapter 25, when the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ will be held, and there will be those who have manifested the fleshly instincts of their nature in the actions of their life. What is their destiny? Clearly, it's in verse 30 of Matthew chapter 25. They have been judged unworthy of immortality, of the grace of Almighty God, and therefore it is inappropriate that they should remain amongst the company of the faithful. In verse 30, he says, or verse 29 of Matthew 25, For unto every one that hath, he will be given greater talents. That is, when the kingdom is established and immortality is his possession. And those things that God has given to us, our characteristics, our abilities, our talents now, will be increased magnificently as the Spirit of Almighty God will pour upon us. So unto every one that hath so many talents, there will be given more talents. But from him that hath not, that is, hath not performed, hath not traded with those talents, hath not worked in the spiritual arena of the Master, then that which he hath, and all we have is God's, our natural talents are given by God, the truth is given to us by Almighty God, the opportunities of life are his, he could remove them from us if he would, but therefore everything that we have shall be taken away and there'll be nothing. And in verse 30, Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we need to remember, brethren and sisters, that that is the plan that Almighty God has established. It's the only way that his presence and his joy can be placed upon this earth. And in a world that will be shortly convulsed in trouble, a trouble that history has never seen, so greatly as it will experience, in a world that will be engulfed in trouble, the foolish virgins who have neglected to fill their lamps with oil will be dispatched. We've got to realize the seriousness of the times that we're facing. Isaiah chapter 60 says, "The darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." Gross darkness is an expression that indicates the sort of darkness that can be felt. An absolute gross darkness. If you were in a place without any light whatsoever, out in the field when it was absolutely dark and the overcast and the storm about you, and you couldn't see in front of you, that's the sort of experience that is indicated in Isaiah chapter 60. Gross darkness is covering the people. When the little light that now flickers from place to place, in South Africa and Australia, New Zealand and America and England, Germany and other places, that little bit of light, the ecclesial light, when that's withdrawn, brethren and sisters, and no longer the angels have to worry about this security and safety of the saints, then the world will be left to its own resources, and what it has always grasped for will be given to it. That's why in this 35th chapter of Ezekiel, the prophet says, "Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir." Mount Seir is a description of the world of flesh. Everything that is contained within those things that are opposed to Almighty God. In that world, some of the brethren and sisters will be dispatched because they have been found unworthy of the grace of Almighty God. We know some of them by name. There's Judas. He'll be among that company. There's Alexander the coppersmith. He did Paul much evil. There's Cain, the man who slew his brother. There's Demas, the man who forsook the apostle Paul when he needed him desperately. And there's many others. There's such as Absalom, of whom we have been reading in the Psalms at this present time, who did hit the man after God's own heart great disgrace. They'll be there. "For many are called, but few are chosen." And people who desire this world and all that it can give, brethren and sisters, they will go into that scene that they love after the Lord Jesus Christ has selected his bride at Sinai. And from the arena of Sinai, the precincts of the Holy Mount, where the judgment will be held, those who are Eden-like, those who are like the character of Esau, will be given back to the world that really, in truth, their heart always was. Because though they said they were Christadelphians, brethren and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, they never really were in their heart as he examined their reins and their hearts. No wonder the Lord says that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. No wonder the Lord mentions of the sorrow and despair of those times. And as Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46 says, they will go into a world that will be destroyed eternally. "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Now that clearly is what the Bible declares about those who will be rejected by the Lord Jesus Christ. And those important principles which will be recognized and revealed at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ in Sinai will also be displayed to the world nationally, to nations and people who reject the divine and true wisdom. And following upon the prophecies that we have already studied about Israel, about the watchman, about the shepherd, about the care of the ecclesias, Ezekiel now is commissioned to turn his face from examining the ecclesia to view the world about him. "Set thy face against Mount Seir." As the prophet was told, to turn towards that traditional enemy of Israel in order that he might pronounce the divine will. And he turns and he faces one of the most difficult of Israel's antagonists, a terrible nation that constantly and continually exerted its pressure and influence against the people of God. It was the land of Edom. And the prophecy is introduced with a significant title that we come before time and again in the prophecy of Ezekiel. We have made reference to it earlier. It's the title, Son of Man. Why is he called the Son of Man? Why is the Lord Jesus Christ called the Son of Man? Not only because he was born through the power of the Spirit exercised on Mary the Virgin, but that by that means he might assume a particular position in God's plan. In John chapter 5, that name, that title is clearly defined. In John chapter 5 and at verse 27, the Lord Jesus Christ is entitled the Son of Man for a particular reason. The Father hath given him authority to execute judgment because, says John, because he is the Son of Man. Because he understands, brethren and sisters, our human failings, but he also understands the divine righteousness. He stands as a unique man, a man with our nature but with the divine mind. A man that is able to see things from God's viewpoint and realize the impact of flesh upon the heart. And therefore he is properly qualified to act as judge, to be able to provide that wonderful balance of goodness and mercy and judgment and decision that is absolutely essential. He is the Son of Man, and shortly we will stand before him that we might have our case examined by him for our eternal benefit or our eternal misfortune. And so the Ezekiel was told to turn his face as the Son of Man against Mount Esau, a prominent land in the mountain range of Edom, just to the east of the nation of Israel. He was to be there as judge. It's interesting, brethren and sisters, that when he set his face against Mount Esau and prophesied against it, he turned to a nation that had a rabid hatred of Israel, a nation that stands for the Gentiles, for the anti-Semite Gentiles of all times. So it is a fitting symbol for that which constitutes the flesh, which is in opposition to the Spirit. And like the flesh, the first sight of the armies of Esau, the armies of Edom, were calculated to incite admiration and envy. Here was the mighty, powerful Edomites who poured over the hills that they might execute their judgment, and men might stand in wonder and awe at such a power, as indeed they do at the power of the flesh, as they parade the natural mind and heart above that which is the meek spirit of Jesus Christ. But hidden behind that facade of power and majesty and seemingly almighty strength is sterility and death. Because that's where the flesh finishes, when the man is placed in a hole in the ground and a stone is erected above him. And whether he be the mightiest of the land or the meanest, it matters not, brethren and sisters and young people, when the final analysis comes about. The word Mount Seir, or the word Edom, means hairy or shaggy. It's like that of Esau. And it represents the flesh in political manifestation, which is opposed to another mountain, Mount Zion, which is the symbol of the Spirit. So we have in this prophecy that which opposes that established by Almighty God. And Mount Zion, says the prophet, says the psalmist, will be established forever. Now we know that speaks of the hill of God in its natural form in Jerusalem. But in addition to that, it means all that is encompassed by that title, the things of the truth, the things of Israel, the things of Abraham, they will be established forever, and the city of Mount Seir will be decimated before its enemies. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. Their Moses, their mother, Rebekah, was told by Almighty God that two manner of persons were in thy womb. In Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23, two manner of persons, not just two children, not just twins, not just brothers, but two manner of persons were in thy womb. And so we are told that in this book of Genesis, in the seed box of history, so to speak, of the truth, there is the parable of life. As she was presented with the opposing forces in her life. And Rebekah learned what we all must learn, and that is that God has established the principle of enmity between right and wrong. We read about it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will set enmity. God has done that, brethren and sisters. God has established those terms of reference. I will set enmity between thee, he said to the serpent, and between thy seed and the woman, and between her seed. And that will continue forever until one or other is destroyed. And here it was in the womb of Rebekah. Two sons, two manner of persons. One a Gentile, or one to typify a Gentile, and the other to typify the Jews. One who went after the lust of the flesh to gratify himself in the field, and the other who was concerned about his eternal salvation and grasped that, grasped the talents, grasped the opportunities that God gave unto him. Esau's power was always exercised in opposition to the Jews. And it continued to be stronger and stronger, you remember, in the circumstances of history. The Gentile power, represented by Esau, has always oppressed and persecuted the divine nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this in Luke chapter 21, when he said that Jerusalem shall be trodden down. That's the meaning of the word Jebus. Trodden down. The city was originally known as Jebus. It'll be always trodden down, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And the nations have trodden over and trodden over and trodden over the righteousness of God ever since. It's always been the case of Israel when they've been without a king, when they've been left to their own resources, and when the Jebusites, the antitypical Jebusites, the Gentiles have occupied that city over the last 2,000 years since our Lord left. And similarly, the flesh has always dominated in the sphere of mankind, always oppressed those who would exercise themselves in the principles of the truth. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and at verse 6, he says in verse 6, to be carnally minded, that's the mind of Esau. That's the reins and the hearts that were in Esau. And Yahweh saw that. He knew full well the type of man he was when he came from the womb of Rebekah. Two manner of persons are there, Rebekah. Here they are, brethren and sisters, in Romans 8, verse 6. To be carnally minded is death, but to have the mind of the Spirit, to be spiritually minded, is life and peace. And there's the enmity of Genesis 3:15. It's being worked out in your life and mine. And the Apostle Paul, as he says in the previous chapter 7 of Romans, he saw that warfare in his own heart and experience. He recognized it. He had the antagonism of Esau and Jacob in himself. He says in verse 21, I find a law placed in my being, a law that came from the circumstances of sin in Eden. I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. When my heart and my mind tell me, being directed by the word of God, to do this or that or the other, I find this compulsion, this physical draw to do evil. It's present with me. He says, I'm going to do good. I'm going to determine to go along that roadway. But evil is all around me. And he says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. my heart as I've and my mind as I've read the Word of God instructs me what I must do in different circumstances. But I see another law in my members, warring. Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir. There's war there, brethren and sisters, in Ezekiel chapter 35. It's a chapter where in verses 1 to 4, Yahweh challenges Edom. It's a challenge of warfare. Here it is in the inner man. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Jerusalem shall be overthrown, trodden down of the Gentiles. Jacob shall come forth, but he shall be persecuted and oppressed. O wretched man, who is going to deliver us? Brethren and sisters, if we're going to rely upon our own abilities, we'll never succeed. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Unless we are greater than he. The Apostle Paul is saying that if I was to rely upon my own abilities, I am just a wretched man, because who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? I cannot. And so he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the seed of the woman. And he will ultimately, in every one of us, bruise or crush, as Genesis 3:15 means, crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And so he says in chapter 8 and verse 7 that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It can't be saved. It's destined for destruction. It is an enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And none of the Edomites, none of the children of Esau, were about to tender and support the cause of Jacob and his seed. And that's indicated here. If you go back to Genesis chapter 25, in this little picture of Jacob and Esau, the ancestors of the Edomites and the Israelites, in Genesis chapter 25 and at verse 32, you'll notice that the Gentile mind puts no value upon the things of the Spirit. It doesn't see them as important in life. Genesis chapter 25 and at verse 32. Well, we take it from verse 29. Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came in from the field, and he was faint. He had exercised himself in the gratification of his emotions in the field. He had lusted after the animals, and he had achieved his result. But he was faint. He was put into a certain extremity. He found the need to sustain himself. He said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red." You notice the word pottage is not in the original. It's merely Adam. Red. Adam in the Hebrew. And what he was saying was, feed me with that Adam. It's the voice of the man who prefers the world. Feed me with the flesh. Feed me with that which will gratify my own lusts. And for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And as you have it in the margin there, the word is red. And the word Edom and Adam are very synonymous. Same consonants, little bit different vowels, that's all. Feed me with that Adam. Jacob took that opportunity. It was a matter of enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. He took the opportunity. Sell me this day thy birthright. Jacob desired the birthright that gave him the inheritance of the family, the inheritance of Jacob, Isaac, his father. Esau said, I'm at the point to die. What does it matter? What does the truth matter, brethren and sisters? Says Esau, I'm at the point to die. I want to gratify myself. I want to get power and position and ambition and material goods. What does it matter about the future? I'm going to work for the present. That was the voice of Demas. Demas hath forsaken me, says Paul to Timothy. having loved this present world, and is departed. Jacob grasped for divine blessings and has done that ever since. You know, when you go over to Genesis 32 and to the experiences of Jacob at the brook of Jabbok, when in verse 24, Jacob was left alone in Genesis 32, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the angel said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And Jacob said, as he grasped hold with Almighty God, he said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And even though Israel has from time to time nationally opposed God, they are the blessed nation because of their heritage of Abraham. But what an example that ought to be to us, brethren and sisters. Whatever the circumstances of life face us, wherever we find ourselves, when we grasp hold of the angel, are you going to let him go? In your extremity, in your problems that you face, in the difficulties of life, we have got hold of an angel. There he is. We've got hold of that angel. Are you going to let him go? No, we ought to be like Jacob, who said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And whatever we make of Jacob, he was a man who knew what he wanted and where he was going. And he grasped hold of that angel and would not let him go, except he got a blessing. "Thou shalt be a prince with God." A prince with God, brethren and sisters. And though Israel have not always understood the spirit of truth, they have not always recognized their high and holy calling, they have apostated from time to time, yet they have remarkably clung to the holy oracles. You go to the land of Israel today. Where's their pride? Where's that which binds them together? It's at the Western Wall. It's in the synagogues. It's in the hope that they have, irrespective of the materialism that you see there, and Jews who say that they don't believe in God anymore. You place that nation under stress, and it is the power of the Hebrew oracles that binds that people together and makes them do what is most remarkable. And though they have been wayward, though they have ignored Almighty God from time to time, they have always maintained a love of things divine, their great heritage of Israel. And whereas Esau, the Gentiles, have ignored and rejected the laws of God and dispensed with them entirely, the Jewish people have not. What about ourselves? Well, we looked the other day at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, where the example of Esau is brought to our attention. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, where the great contrast between the seed of the woman in verse 2 and the seed of the serpent in verse 16 is very, very graphic. One, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The other, verse 16, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And there's the two. That's enmity. That's the spirit of the word and the spirit of flesh. And that's Ezekiel chapter 35 when it's translated into our own lives. There's the man who was profane, godless, dead, empty. That's what the word means. As far as spiritual things were concerned, he didn't have it in him. And that's been the case with Edom, the land of Esau, and Israel down through the ages. There has been constant enmity between the two, constant warfare, constant anti-Semitism that has been generated by the nation of Esau. When Israel set forth out from the land of Egypt under Moses and journeyed to the promised land, as we read in Exodus chapter 17, they were attacked by the Amalekites. In Exodus 17, perhaps if we look at that, brethren and sisters, in Exodus chapter 17, they were attacked by these Amalekites, Amalek. A warfare which typifies the constant agitation of history. And victory was only achieved, as we notice in verse 12. Victory was only achieved when Moses as prophet, when Aaron as priest, and when Hur as the prince held their hands aloft and joined with the Almighty God in complete unity on the mountaintop, supporting each other, prophet, priest, and king. That's the way victories are achieved. That's the way salvation comes. When we rely upon a complete unity seen in our Lord Jesus Christ himself as prophet, priest, and king of greater dimension than Moses, Aaron, and Hur, on the mountaintop at the right hand of the Father. And there was the demonstration of the ultimate victory that will be undertaken by the Lord Jesus Christ in cooperation with the saints on earth. Verse 14 says, write this for a memorial in a book. Yahweh was going to inscribe it as his eternal purpose in this wonderful little incident, this antagonism that was removed in the victory of God. Write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Tell it day after day. As Joshua did his daily readings, he read about the victory of Yahweh over the Amalekites. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Yahweh Nissi, he who will be my banner, my ensign, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here was to be a permanent record of divine intention. He will put out Amalek from eternally, his remembrance from under heaven. And that was told Moses. And now we're reading about it in Ezekiel chapter 35. And the redemption of Israel requires the destruction of all its enemies. So that the elder, as Rebekah was told, will serve the younger. Now Mount Esau is Israel's political enemy. The Edomites have always opposed the people of God. And in Hebrew, the word Edom and Adam have the same consonants. They mean red, sin. The sin power is emblematic of that which is red. Esau sought for red pottage. Thus his name was changed from Esau to Edom. And as they travelled through the wilderness in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and at verse 5, Israel was told and warned to always avoid contamination with the Edomites. Deuteronomy 2 verse 5, the instruction given to Joshua and to Israel. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for possession. Meddle not with them. Don't become unequally yoked, says the word of God. Meddle not with them. He says in verse 6, that ye may buy meat of them for money to eat, ye may buy water of them for money to drink. There was the opportunity for commercial involvement only. We are in this world, though not of it. We work day by day that we might have sustenance for life. Our involvement is a commercial transaction with this world, not an emotional one, brethren and sisters, nor a political one, nor a social one. We are to maintain a temporary existence. We're passing through the land of Esau. Our destiny is the kingdom, the promised land. Don't meddle with them, is the words of Almighty God. We are not of this world. If we were of this world, said the Lord Jesus Christ, then would my servants fight to deliver me from hence. But we are not of this world. Our kingdom is yet to come. And the world about us, as you look at it, it's Edom, it's red. It rides on a scarlet beast, he says in Revelation chapter 17 and at verse 4. The woman upon a scarlet coloured beast is religious Edom. spiritual Esau. And we have come out of that. Revelation 18 verse 4 says, "Come out of her, my people, come out of her, that ye be not partakers of her sins and her destruction." And any involvement more than the needs of our daily life in this world about us should be avoided. Don't forget, Edom had an inveterate hatred of Israel. Numbers 20 and verse 21 says that they refused to allow Moses to pass through. And in Psalm 137 and at verse 7, the Edomites rejoiced when the spiritual condition, typical ecclesia in those days was reduced. In Psalm 137 and at verse 7, "Remember, O Yahweh," here's another book of memory, "write it in the and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua." Now, "Remember, O Yahweh, the children of Israel, children of Edom, in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it even to the foundation thereof." Level the whole thing, the word raise means. Reduce it completely. Eliminate it. Eliminate Jerusalem. Even right to the foundation thereof. And they rejoiced at the downfall of Jerusalem in the days of Babylon, and attempted to cut off those whom the Chaldeans had left, that they might be exiled. And for power, "O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Thy little ones shall be dashed against the stones." Graphically depicting that there will be no result, nothing left of those who oppose the people of Israel. We don't have the nation of Esau in the world today. You won't find Edom as a nation on your map. It's a country, but not a people. The Edomites were historically destroyed by the Maccabees in the days just before the Lord Jesus Christ came, as they sought refuge from the Babylonians and the Nabataean Arabs and were driven westward into Judea and those areas, and were ultimately destroyed by the Maccabees and disappeared from history. They've gone. There's no Edomites. What then of this prophecy that Yahweh challenges Edom? And that verse 5 to 6, the cause for divine anger. The reason for this prophecy in this chapter is because the spirit of Edom lingers on. It's seen today, brethren and sisters, in the political aspirations of Gog, the red cloud from the north. The Russian power, spoken of in chapter 37 and 38, the red Edomic power from the north. And what, notwithstanding what we might say about the Jewish refuseniks or the Soviet anti-Semites, they stand as a type of a world opposed to the people of God. It's going to be destroyed. Daniel chapter 11 says that. The Gog is going to exercise its power, the power of the flesh, against Yahweh's land. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 42. "He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape." Here's the latter day Esau. Here's the Edomites. They're seen in the political conglomerate of nations that will come from the north. Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. "And they shall come down," Daniel says, "he shall stretch forth his hands to grasp hold of the land of Israel." And combining with the spiritual power of the papacy that will be joined together with them, Edom will rejoice in the day of the destruction of Israel. They'll rejoice again, as they did formerly in early times. And while the shepherd saints are at Sinai, Ezekiel 33 and 34, while the shepherd saints are hidden in Sinai, Russia will move its hosts against Jerusalem. That's why Ezekiel chapter 35 comes after Ezekiel 33 and 34. Russia is going to take that opportunity when the saints are removed out of the earth to exercise its Esau-like qualities in the destruction of the people of Israel. And they'll move their hosts against Jerusalem and encamp around the holy city thereabouts. But what does Daniel say, verse 45? Mark it in your Bible in a bright coloured pencil. The last phrase. He shall come to his end and none shall help him. It'll be like Esau again when he comes from a field faint. None shall help him. Remove your birthright. And that's why in Ezekiel chapter 35 and at verse 3, the prophet says that divine predetermination is predetermined against them. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, O Mount Seir, I'm against thee, and I will stretch out mine hand against thee, and I will make thee most desolate. He's not speaking of the land, of course, because the other scriptures in Isaiah 35 says that the desert will blossom as the rose. He's speaking about the cities of Esau, the cities of Edom. Verse 4, I will lay thy cities waste. The cities of the Gentiles were represented in the Tower of Babel. That magnificent monument, that edifice that was erected by mankind to oppose the will of God. And again, the Tower of Babel is in existence today. It's seen in the mighty development of forces that you have in Europe and Russia. A mighty development that this coming year, God willing, will see its culmination as they are joined together economically as well as politically. There's a Tower of Babel for you, brethren and sisters. There's the cities of the Gentiles. And God says, I will lay thy cities waste. And the cause of Yahweh's anger is his perpetual hatred, in Exodus chapter 17, his perpetual hatred for flesh. Because the spirit of the flesh, as we noticed in Romans chapter 8, is enmity against God. And a time of Israel's calamity, as we noticed in Psalm 137, Edom gave no help. But that case is past. But it's also future. At the time again when Israel will suffer the days of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30 verse 7, when Jacob's trouble comes upon it, it will receive no alleviation, no help from the Gentiles. And Gog, Edom, will offer no respite whatever as it continues its persecution. Verse 5 says, because you have a perpetual hatred and has shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time when their iniquity, when I determined, says Almighty God, that their iniquity shall have an end. You continued it. God sometimes allows evil circumstances to come upon his people. He allowed that in the case of Israel. But they continued it. There was no respite. He had allowed a certain time limit, brethren and sisters. The ages are framed by the word of God. There's a certain time limit. The iniquity had an end. God had predetermined when that time would cease. But they continued it. Therefore, he says in verse 6, thy blood, blood, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee. And God is going to see that his action against Edom will be completed. You see, as you have it in verse 5 to 6, Edom's the divine anger was because Edom's challenge was not against the people, it was against the people's God. It was against Yahweh himself. Therefore, it's very comforting for us to know that notwithstanding all the troubles and difficulties of life, all the problems that we face, brethren and sisters, all the opposition, all the challenges that people might raise up against us, that God is with us. That's what Romans chapter 8 says. Romans chapter 8 says that God, all things work together for good for them that are the called. It says, if God be with us, who can be against us? Ezekiel chapter 35 and at verse 10 says, "Because thou saidest, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess it, whereas God, Yahweh, was there." The determination of the opponents were that, oh, these two countries, that they shall be mine, we shall grasp them. They forget God's there. What can the people outside do as far as we're concerned, brethren and sisters? They can't touch us unless God allowed it. Unless God allowed it. You see, God's with us. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst, said the Lord. Nothing people can do can affect us at all unless God allowed it. And we can trust in the wonderful overshadowing care of the Father. And he understands. And he's always mindful of his people. And he will let Edom come against the saints from time to time for their purpose or his. There was a day when the faithful in Babylon found themselves being oppressed by that political Edomite, Nebuchadnezzar, because they refused to bow down before his golden image. And he said, we'll cast them into a furnace of fire, seven times hotter. And they went in. How many brethren and sisters were in the furnace? You know. How many? Four. But only three men went in. Where two or three are gathered together, the Lord said, there am I. Yahweh is there. Doesn't matter how hot the furnace, Yahweh's there with us. Doesn't matter how hot the troubles, the problems, the persecutions, the difficulty, Yahweh's there. He's aware of our enemies. He will repay in due time. There is a set time, Psalm 102 verse 13 says, there is a set time to favour Zion. And where's Zion? We're Mount Zion. And we will last forever, because Mount Zion has to last forever. In verse 13 of this chapter, the prophet says, or Yahweh says, thus with your mouth ye have boasted against me and have multiplied your words against me. You've said this, you've said that. I have heard them. Terrible, deadly words. I have heard them. Yahweh has heard. He's not unmindful of lies and blasphemies uttered in his name. He's about to fulfill his purpose with Israel and ourselves. He has heard them. There is a perpetual hatred of truth that will be revealed in the days when there will be a perpetual desolation against those who have shed blood without restraint, who have persecuted the saints without care. They will have their blood shed. You have boasted against me. You have multiplied your words against me, against him. You see, brethren and sisters, whatever people say about us, when we uphold the truth, when we do what is right, is the voice against Israel's God, verse 10 to 13. It's the voice against our God. It doesn't matter. When we do right and we are persecuted for it, rejoice, says the Lord and Paul. Rejoice. Why? Because it's not against us personally, it's against our God. And he's powerful enough to handle those matters. I have heard it. And when the earth is at peace, when the warfare ceased, and when Yahweh's will has been done, then the world will realize the wonder of a world on an earth at peace, and such enemies of Edom, enemies of Israel and ourselves will be no more. They'll be removed like this Esau-like characteristics in the days gone by. Just have a look at this stage at the characteristics of Edom, political Edom. In verse 5, it expresses hatred to Israel. In verse 5, it loves violence. It sheds the blood of the children of Israel in the time of their calamity. It loves violence. In verse 10, it is noted for anti-Semitism. These two nations, these two countries shall be mine. I'm going to remove Israel. In verse 11, it reveals anger and envy. According to thine anger and thine envy that thou hast used out of thy hatred to them. Anger, envy, hatred. In verse 12, it utters blasphemies. Thou shalt know that I am Yahweh, and that I have heard all thy blasphemies which thou hast spoken. Verse 13, it's arrogant, boasted itself against God. Verse 15, it rejoices at Israel's calamity. That's the characteristics of people who are like Esau. And what about its doom? What about the results? When Mount Seir is vanquished, then Mount Zion will be elevated. You won't have the wonderful words of that little prophecy of Obadiah. Obadiah. It's always hard to find that little book. Here it is, page 1123 in the Authorized Version. The little book of Obadiah, but look at verse 21. Because Obadiah is the prophecy against Edom, as you see in verse 1. The words of Yahweh against Edom. We have heard a rumor from Yahweh, and an ambassador is sent among the nations. Arise ye, let us rise up against her to battle. The voice of Joel chapter 3. But now in verse 21. Saviors shall come up upon Mount Zion. Where from? They're going to come up from Mount Sinai. They're going to come up on Mount Zion when Christ and the saints, in their great illustrious group of immortalized powerful warriors of faith, they shall come up from the south and they shall stand upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be Yahweh's. What thrilling and wonderful words are they? The kingdom shall be Yahweh's, brethren and sisters, when Mount Zion is elevated, not only by an earthquake that shall shatter the plates of the earth, as they've never been shattered before, and the mountain of Yahweh's glory will be elevated before all people, but politically and socially as well. And the kingdom shall be Yahweh's, and judgment will come. As the saints in immortal vigour approach Jerusalem for the final victory, for the final fulfilment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Israel had saviours in the past. There were saviours like David and Nehemiah and the Maccabees, men who warred against the Esauites. But soon they'll be immortal, and they'll preside again over the great court of justice, and Edom, says the prophet, shall be no more. And then you've got all the wonderful prophecies of the future that will come to pass. Psalm 72 and verse 4, the wonderful picture of the past. He shall judge, picture of the future, I mean. He shall judge the poor of the people, save the children of needy, and break in pieces the oppressor. Or verse 14 of Psalm 14. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And Jacob's struggle for the birthright, brethren and sisters and young people, will finally be vindicated. It will finally be rewarded. And he will have finally become a prince with God, because he held on to the truth. He held on to the angel until the breaking of day. Until the millennium was shining. There's only a little while we've got to go, brethren and sisters. We've got to hold on to the angel, because victory will be ours. We'll be elevated as a priest. And if Israel's salvation depends upon the destruction of Edom, so does ours. We face that nation every day. We face Edom in the struggles of the spirit over the flesh. In our own selves, we have to come to grips with that warfare. The scriptures teach us of a fight to be waged. And our salvation, our final victory, depends upon how we identify and challenge the enemy, Mount Edom, in ourselves. And God is with us. We should never underestimate the power of Edom. In Romans chapter 8, you have the cry of victory. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who indeed? Oh, but Edom's found in so many ways. It's a power that is expressed in every possession we have, every thought we have, every desire we have that pulls us away from God. It's a political power, but it uses the seduction of the mind to overcome. In our business, in our pleasure, in our possessions, in our personality, can constitute the armament of Edom, the sword of the flesh. When we were baptized, we fulfilled Ezekiel 35. In token, we went down into the waters of baptism and we challenged Edom in our lives. We buried it under the waters of baptism. It was a declaration of war that we were desiring to enter into against Edom in our lives, against the sin, a king's sin, as we elevated King Righteousness in that which we did. And there's only one of those that can be the victor. Either King Righteousness or King Sin. And when we come before the table of our Lord each Sunday morning, the table of fellowship is a weekly reminder of the war of Amalek. Write it in a book. Rehearse it. It's my declaration of war forevermore until Amalek, the Edomites, be totally gone. And we assemble on a Sunday morning around a table that expresses the warfare of the spirit against the flesh. And we break bread. We break it as an evidence of the humanity of the Lord, a man who was crucified that he might redeem those who are unable to conquer. Broken bread is a evidence of warfare. As he crushed the human spirit, as he crushed the emotions of the flesh, by the power of the Spirit that was given unto him. And then we take wine, a token of the power of the Spirit to overcome, the strength of the resurrection. We walk in newness of life. And Ezekiel chapter 35, brethren and sisters, reminds us that whatever we face in life cannot defeat us, can never have the victory over us if we rely upon the power of the Spirit given to us. If we rely upon the fact that they shall know that I am Yahweh. All we need to do then, all we need to do is to keep our hands raised high with Moses, with Hur, and with Aaron, with our Lord Jesus Christ on the top of the mountain. As we see the warfare going on, if we struggle to maintain the birthright against this insidious world, for Yahweh will defeat all our enemies. And what does he say in this part of Romans chapter 8? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And the next few statements are not questions, they are statements. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? They are questions, not statements. God that justifieth, is he going to do it? Is he going to lay a charge against us when he is trying to justify us? Who is he that's going to condemn us? Christ that died? Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession. Is he going to condemn us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall any member of the Edomic force, any descendant of Esau, is he going to separate us? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I'm persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Where, brethren and sisters, can we fail? The only thing not in that catalogue of Esau is ourselves. We're the only one missed from Paul's writings. Who can separate us from the love of God? Only ourselves. If we follow the way of Esau, if we sell our birthright for a mess of pottage of this age, then we shall reap the rewards that will be given to those who are foolish those foolish virgins who let their oil leak out. Brethren and sisters, Yahweh is here, and in his strength we will succeed.